Now let's turn tonight to the book of Ezra, chapter 6. And I'll read verse 14 and we'll pray. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now let's pray and ask the Lord's help upon His word tonight. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that we have now this opportunity once more to be together in Your word. And Father, we, Your people, we love Your word, and we love to read it and to have it expounded to us. And we pray that the exposition of Your word would do great good to our hearts tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have just sung together Psalm 67, which begins with a wonderful prayer that is full of desire for God to do at least three things for His people. That is, that God would be merciful to us, that God would bless us, and that God would cause His face to shine upon us. The psalmist says that it is his desire to see God forgive them, to see God prosper them, and to have God's presence with His people. And the effect of God answering such a prayer is found in verse 2 of Psalm 67, that Your way may be known on earth, Your salvation among all nations. That prayer, offered up to God some 3,000 years ago, is one that I would suggest to you ought to be regularly upon the lips of God's people here. If the church is to do its task locally and even globally, then we too must know God's mercy, we must know God's prosperity, and we must know God's presence. And it is these things that we are going to see tonight very clearly evidenced in the remainder of Ezra chapter 6. We come now to see how God truly did bless His people with the completion of the temple, a task which took many years to actually complete. Now, having followed these exiles through their time of testing, tonight we will witness them celebrating during a time of prosperity, a time of blessing under the hand of God. And what I want to do tonight in opening up this passage is to demonstrate how this passage shows to us tokens or evidences of God's blessing upon His people. How do we know that God is with us? How do we know that God's face is shining upon us? How would they know that God's presence is with them and that He was having mercy upon them? What are the evidences of it? And I believe in this passage we see three tokens of God's blessing. First of all, I want us to see here from the Word of God tonight how God's blessing upon His people is seen in the effective ministry of the Word of God. Secondly, how God's blessing upon His people is seen in the prosperity of the work of God. And then thirdly, how God's blessing upon His people is seen in their corporate holiness. Consider first of all how God's blessing upon His people is seen in the effective ministry of the Word of God. The text I read in your hearing before we prayed of verse 14. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. Now you recall, those of you who were with us last Lord's Day, that we saw how God was pleased to use opposition from the Samaritans, which then found its way through official channels to the Persian governor, Tattenai and Shethar Boznai, who came and they confronted the people of Israel when they were determined to finish up the work of building the temple. And a letter was sent to Darius, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, and how a search was made of the records, and that finally the decree written 18 years earlier by Cyrus was discovered, and how God used all of that to bless and to prosper the people of God in order that they were able to go ahead and to build. We saw how God used all of these things together in His wonderful providence to bring about good in the lives of His people. And having studied such a thing, it would be easy to attribute the completion of the project to these human means. The decree was found. Taxation of the people beyond the river prospered the people of God in regard to building materials and animals for sacrifice. There was the provision of supplies. There was the protection of the civil authorities, the threat that was issued against anyone who would try to stop the building of the temple. And you would expect then that verse 14 might be reversed. And that is to say, so the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the command of Cyrus and Darius. And then there is even this mention of Artaxerxes, which I will explain in just a moment. But that's not what we read. We read that the primary means that God used to prosper His people unto the end that they would build the temple was not the decree and not the taxation and not the supplies, but rather they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. Now, I do not want to minimize the reality that the task had physical dimensions to it. The house was not built by prayer. It was not built because of a sermon they heard in that most literal sense. Stones were cut, logs were sawed, and the like. But the primary work that actually needed to be done for this work to be completed was not in the bodies of men. It was not through the stirring of the skills of the people of God, but rather the stirring of the hearts of God's people through the ministry of the Word. They had failed in the past, not because they lacked skill, and not because they lacked physical strength, and not even because they lacked supplies. They had failed because they had become alternately fearful, complacent, and materialistic. They had failed in the work that God had set them to do, that God had released them to do because of these sins. And what they needed first and foremost was not governmental protection, it was not political clout, it was not more money, but what men and women like that need is the Word of God coming to them in power. They needed to have the ministry of these men blessed by God to their souls. And it was granted to them in several ways. And I'm not going to go back through Haggai and Zechariah. I trust that you'll remember our times in reading through some of the portions of those books. But you remember that it came first of all by way of rebuke. These men came to confront the exiles in their complacency, in their fear, and in their materialism. They were told that God was not pleased with the course that their lives had taken, that God was noting the cooling of their affection and the lessening of their zeal, that God was not pleased by how easily they were dissuaded from the path of duty because of fear of opposition, that God was not pleased with them and that they had lost their zeal to see His kingdom prosper and to see His worship exalted, and that they had used their opposition as an excuse to build up their own material wealth, to prosper temporally and in an earthly manner. It is no wonder that the Apostle Paul, in declaring the inspiration and the power of the Scripture, said in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And isn't it interesting that he says, and is profitable for two things that many don't like to hear, but he says it is profitable for doctrine and for reproof. Those are the two things that he mentions first of all. Now that's not all that God gives in His Word, but brethren, one of the primary things that God does in the effective ministry of His Word is He confronts our conscience. And if we know ourselves, we know we need to have that done. And we know how easy it is to slip into patterns of spiritual lethargy and materialism and the cooling of our affections. And one of the things that happens when God's Word comes to us in power and when it is working effectively is that God, as it were, grabs us by the lapels and looks us in the eye and forces us to look into the mirror of His Word. But that's not all, again, that God gave. The ministry also prospered because it was a ministry that gave direction. It not only told them what they were doing wrong, it also laid out for them what God wanted them to do. I don't know if you've ever had a message that has confronted you and rebuked you and frustrated you all at the same time. And that is to say, it said to you, you're failing and you need to do something about it. And you're, yeah, I know, but what do I do about it? What is the pathway that God would have me to give? Well, blessedly, Zechariah and Haggai gave them that kind of a ministry. They rebuked them. You can read this primarily in Haggai chapter 1. God reproved them for what they had done and told them, now this is what you are to do. You're now to go about the task of building. Here are the places to get the materials. Now is the time to engage in this work. That is what God told them to do. And then finally, this ministry was not simply a ministry that confronted and a ministry that informed, it was also a ministry that encouraged. Remember, the rallying cry of the prophets was that God is with you. It was the reality that God is with you throughout all of your trials, and that God is with you now that He has given to you the task of building. And though you will have opposition, and though there will be times of fear, you need to know that God is with you. And brethren, I simply want to say, and we do have some here that love to teach and desire to preach, and some who even desire full-time ministry, I suggest to you that that is something of a pattern of a blessed and effective ministry. A ministry that is not afraid to confront, a ministry that labors to inform, and a ministry that encourages and edifies. Isn't that how God has brought blessing to our lives? Isn't that what has done good for us? Have we not been made thankful? And I think the amens already expressed are evidence of this, that you are thankful for the times that the Word of God has not coddled you but confronted you and told you that what you are doing is wrong, and it has come to you in your sin, or perhaps at times in the contemplation of your sin, and that God has shaken you in your sin and brought you to repentance. Again, when that mirror of the law is held before your eyes in such a way that you actually see yourself, and that the Word of God did not leave you helpless in your sin, but demonstrated to you clearly the way of righteousness. And then, brethren, how the Word of God did not leave you to go on by yourself, but gave to you the encouragements of the promises that God's people, working out God's activity in their lives, will know God's power and God's presence. And brethren, the Word of God tells us that the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through that kind of ministry. The Word of God coming to them and power. And brethren, I suggest to you that that will be a token of God's goodness to us. And brethren, let us rue the day when we realize that a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks have gone by, and that that is no longer our portion. And brethren, let us be grateful and thankful when the Word of God comes to us in that way. Secondly, and this is perhaps redundant when I say this, that the blessing of God is seen in the prosperity of the work of God. Blessing and prosperity are, in this sense, many ways linked. Again, the psalmist prayed in Psalm 67 that God would bless them. And that is that God would prosper them, that God would give to them tangible tokens of His pleasure. Signs that He was with them, evidences that He was involved in their work and blessing the work of their hands. It's the kind of desire that Moses articulates in Psalm 90 and verse 17 when he says, having spoken of the desire that the beauty of the Lord our God would be upon us, he says, and establish the work of our hands for us, yes, establish the work of our hands. Now that psalm, you recall, is one that speaks of the frailty of life and the quickly passing nature of our 70 or 80 years upon this planet. And the child of God, desiring to labor in a way that is effective, desiring to leave something of a legacy of labor behind, knows that if anything is to last beyond the grave, it must be that God is prospering and blessing it. And brethren, we see here these tangible signs, these evidences of God's prosperity, the reality that God is establishing the work of their hands. They made progress as they set themselves to build. They actually completed the task that was before them. Again, verse 14, we read, "And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." Now, I don't know that I don't want to embarrass anybody or seem like I'm talking down to anybody. But I don't know if anybody would know their kings and their history well enough to say, "Wait a minute, didn't Artaxerxes reign from 465 to 424 BC? And isn't that about 50 years after this work is completed? Well, why then is he mentioned here with Cyrus and Darius?" I can see why they're mentioned. Well, in case anybody was ill-informed of that, as I was, he is mentioned here. I did wonder. I knew he didn't come then, and I wondered why. But further study reveals that he's mentioned here because he did later provide funds to beautify, or it could also be translated to honor, the house of God, and that's recorded for us in Ezra 7:20 and also in verse 27. So that's why he is mentioned here. God's work did prosper even later on through a decree of this man. And now the temple was finished, verse 15, that is brought to an end, completed on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Now the month of Adar here corresponds to our March. And if you trace all of this out, it would come to March 12th of the year 515 BC, some 70 years after the first temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. It had been 21 years since the foundation of the temple was laid, and 4.5 years since the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah had first come to them with power. And brethren, the work was now done. What they had set themselves to do, what they had been sent there to do, what they had been commanded by God and by the decrees of men, was now finally completed. It's interesting to note, this is just some historical facts here, Solomon's temple stood for 400 years, and this temple will stand for almost 500 years before it is rebuilt, replaced, expanded by Herod in 19 BC, and then that temple would only last for about 90 years before it was destroyed by the Romans through the decree of God. One comments here that the completion of the temple gave back to the Jews a focal point, a visible symbol of their identity as the chosen people of God. It was the reality as they, as we'll see in a few moments here, as they stood back and looked, and as they realized that they could move all of the building implements out, and they didn't need to saw, and they didn't need to hammer, and they didn't need to chisel anymore, and they came in and they swept and they cleaned and they polished and they washed, and they realized there on March 12th of 515 BC that the work that God has sent us to do, that we had been so slow in doing, is now finally done. God's word came to us with power. It rebuked us. It moved us. It motivated us. It encouraged us. And we set ourselves to active labor. And now at the end of that 4.5 years of active labor, we can look back and we can marvel with our eyes at all that God has done. Despite all the opposition, despite all the threats, despite all the seemingly impossible odds, God had blessed the actions of His people when they were determined to obey Him. And brethren, they could look at that temple on that March day and they could know in their hearts and in their minds that when we came here by the command of God to do the will of God, that we were not engaging in a fool's errand, that we were not simply spinning our wheels, but that we actually saw level upon level, brick upon brick, timber upon timber, the blessing of God on our labors, and that in turn, the Word of God tells us, produced joy and celebration toward God. Verses 16 and following. Then the children of Israel, the priest and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God. Let me just say, if you compare this to Solomon's dedication, it is no less joyful, though far less expensive. Where there are hundreds or dozens of things mentioned here, there are thousands and thousands mentioned with Solomon, who was the wealthiest of the king. But again, they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And then the words of verse 22. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria. And again, you may wonder, well, why is that mentioned here? Assyria has already been destroyed. It was judged by Babylon, and what is being brought here, and then Babylon in turn by the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, he is also can be called the king of Babylon or the king of Assyria. And so here they use this name for him, and it may well be that they use it to tie in the remembrance of judgment and days gone by, that he turned the heart of the king of Assyria, that is Darius, toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And brethren, when God blesses His people, and when God prospers them, and they actually see, and this is such a wonderful thing, when you can actually see something built. I remember years ago when I worked in sheet metal fabrication, and when I made ductwork, heating and air conditioning ductwork, with my old friend Gordon, who's with us now, I was able to go in at the beginning of the day into the warehouse, and we would get our order for the day, and you'd get out the long sheets of sheet metal, and you would cut them and measure them and bend them up and put them together. And very often at the end of the day, we would have a warehouse full of ductwork, where in the morning there was nothing there, in the evening, and it was so satisfying to look at what your hands had done. It's very satisfying, gratifying work. Same way when I worked in construction and I would frame up a house, or I would put on a roof, or you would paint a room, you could realize you went in and you'd have a picture in your mind of what it looked like in the morning and what it looked like at the end of the day. And you really felt like you had done something. You had really accomplished it. And that's what these folks did. They're able to stand back and with tears of joy in their eyes, remember when there was nothing there. The temple of old had been destroyed. And then they could think back to those days 21 years earlier when they had laid the foundation. And then remember all of those years when nothing was laid upon the foundational stones. And then for 4.5 years they saw it going up until now it was done. And at the completion of the temple we find that it does not result in a beer-swigging, back-slapping, self-congratulatory party, but rather they look at what God had commanded them to do, what God had strengthened them to do, and it issues into a period of joyful and celebratory worship. It is the acknowledgement that we did what we did because God was with us. We did what we did, and we were able to build and to accomplish it because of the blessing of the Lord our God. And they rejoiced, they celebrated with joy. And joy is one of the key elements of Old Covenant worship. and it is to be one of the elements of New Covenant worship. The Jews had 27 different words, formed off 13 different roots that are translated in reference to joy. You think about it, when you're that happy, you got to find 27 different ways to say it. That's joyful people. God had made them glad. They were enjoying themselves in His presence. They were made happy at the contemplation of His many blessings. Joy here was the acknowledgement that God was at work. Paul reminded the Corinthians that any good done in them and among them was likewise the result of God's blessing. And they had become, you recall, fixated upon the human instruments, and all of them had their favorite human instrument that God had used. And Paul tells them that they they're out of focus in regard to where they are giving their honor. 1 Corinthians 3:7 we read, "So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor." But the focal point is that it's not the one who plants, it's not the one who waters, but God who gives the increase. And their celebration of that, it wasn't, let's get out the stone cutters and let's give them, and who's the guys who cut the timbers, and let's give them a rowdy a hand of applause. It was the acknowledgement that yes, men planted and men watered, but God gave the increase. And brethren, don't we want our prayer meetings to be full of that kind of joy? The kind of praise that it's just so evident that God is at work. To be able to look around and to be able to see, as it were, in our mind's eye, what had been, as it were, an empty warehouse, and then to see it full of the tangible evidences of labor, of divine labor. To be able to give glory to God because He is prospering the work of the kingdom. And whatever it's done, however the work of God is evidenced, whether it is in Christ honoring worship. Brethren, when we have a Lord's Day like that, let's not take it for granted. What a blessing that is. How good God is to us. If we have a time of beautiful friendship, if we are experiencing a ministry of mercy, if we are used for the gifting and equipping and the training of men for the ministry in our own nation, or bless God to the ends of the earth one day, whether it is, and this is certainly where we see it most, when sinners are saved, but brethren, also when the saints of God are sanctified and built up, we want to be able to look at these things and say, isn't it evident that God is with us? That God is blessing us, that God is prospering us. And to be able to see in the lives of this family or that family, or the contemplation of a transformed life or a sanctified life or whatever it may be, to be able to look at those things and then offer to God joyful worship and response. And brethren, if we desire to see such good things from the hand of our God, then we will pray, and we must pray. And our prayers need to be marked with faith and with passion, at least in our corporate gatherings and in our individual times alone with God, so that God will see that we are in earnest and that we really do want God to bless us. We want the blessing of God upon this fellowship. And that's not to say we don't want it upon thousands of other fellowships too. Sure we do. But brethren, we want it upon ours. And let us ask God for it, that we might joyfully celebrate the tangible realities of His blessing among us. Thirdly, a third token of God's blessing upon His people in this chapter is seen in their pursuit of holiness. Again, how do we know that God is at work? When do we know that God is at work among His people? What are the tangible evidences? Well, I think certainly we can say that when the Word of God comes with power, and when the work of God is prospering and moving forward, but brethren, also when the people of God are pursuing holiness. We begin reading again here at verse 16. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. I hope some of that leapt out at you as we were reading. Holiness of life manifested in the lives of God's people in several ways. First of all, there was the desire to worship God in accordance with His revealed will. It was not simply doing what God wanted done, but seeking in all ways to do it as God had required. They set up the priests, they set up the Levites, they set up the celebrations in the way that the law of God had told. Leviticus 23 had laid out the feasts that were to be celebrated and how they were to be celebrated. Leviticus 23 and verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread." That's what the Word of God said. And how is holiness of life manifested? Brethren, a holy life, as dull as it might sound to some people, is manifested when you do exactly what God says to do. We see the appointment of the Levites to labor in the capacity which God's Word had called them to. We find them celebrating on the day that God had appointed them to. We find them doing on those days what God had said. And then there was holiness of life, I believe, as well, manifested in the manner in which they went about their duty. And I've already touched upon this. That is to say that they did it with joy. It can be relatively easy to perform outward aspects of obedience to God, especially when it comes to outward forms of worship. But truly holy people are not content with outward obedience. They want the inward work of God in their lives seen. See, you could say, well, it's twilight on the 14th day of the first month, and I'm eating the Passover. The next day is the 15th day, and for 7 days I am to eat unleavened bread. I'm doing what God required of me. No matter what's going on in my soul, no matter the temperature of my spirit, I am doing what is right. These people went about their duties with joy. They did not want it to be said of them, as Isaiah said of his generation, and as Jesus said of his, that these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Holiness is not content to worship God in truth only, but desires to worship God in spirit as well. And then perhaps most striking relative to the exposition of holiness are the words of verse 21. "Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel." Now notice here, first of all, that there is a connection between holiness and the seeking of the God of Israel. They did what they did as a means unto an end. And the end here was that God would be sought, that God would be inquired of, that God could be prayed to, that God could be fellowshipped with, that God could be enjoyed in celebratory worship. But they knew they couldn't do that, that they could not get next to a holy God if they themselves were entrenched in the filth that marked the nations that were around them. There is no real, vibrant intimacy with God when we are in such filth. Because a child of God living such a way, if he is a child of God, doesn't have a good conscience. And it's hard to get next to God when you've got a controversy with Him. You know, it's like maybe if you ever, in the old days, you had somebody you owed money to. And you're afraid every time you see them, they're going to bring it up. And so you don't want to answer the phone. You don't want to be at a place where they're going to be because they're going to be a reminder to you of your failure to keep your commitment. And it can be that way with God. When somebody slips into the way of life of the Gentiles, when they begin to embrace and to imitate the filth of the land, I'm going to have more to say about that in just a moment. I can have the ability to seek God. You may be able to go through the forms. You may be able to go through the outward aspects of seeking God. But there will be no true intimacy with God. There is no worship, no delighting in Him. And brethren, what these people needed in order to seek God was a separation. Again, we tend to associate that, with fundamentalists. Fundamentalists are big on emphasizing the word separated. That they are separated, and though that word may occasionally be abused or twisted or misused, it is a good and biblical word. They had separated themselves, and that is to say that there was a dividing line, there was a wall erected, there was a spirit-wrought internal determination to not be like the nations that were around them. And what marked the nations around them? What is God's attitude? What is the Holy Spirit's word to describe Gentile living? It's filth. Stench. Dirt. Disgust. That's the idea. And these people had separated themselves. They had, their fathers had in the past, gone from tolerating the culture around them to admiring it, to eventually embracing it. And the great sin of God's people in the past is that they had become indistinguishable from the filth of the Gentiles around them. And God had called them to be a different people. God had called them to be a holy people. God had called them to be a separate people. God had called them to live a radically different style of life from the Gentiles who are around them, from the way they wore their hair to the way they put their shoes on their feet to what they put in their mouth to how they worship God, whatever it was to show that they were a different, distinct, separate, and holy people. In describing the sins of the past, Ezra says in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 10, a text we'll get to in the weeks ahead, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations, which they have filled it from one end to another with their impurity." You see, God wasn't caught up in all this stuff about respecting other people's cultures. God was not afraid to be culturally insensitive or to say that one manner of life is superior to another and that it's not just a matter of following your own heart and doing your own thing and living in the context of your own culture. The reality is that the cultures around them were filled with uncleanness and abominations. And God said to His people, "You need to understand that you are going into an infectious environment. and that the infection around you will seek to cling to you, and that you have enough in your heart to want it to be so. And brethren, nothing has changed. We live in an infectious culture. And there are times when God gives us the help and the ability to look out and to see the society in which we live and to see it with its abominations and to see it in its filthiness and to call it what it is. But brethren, you and I need to know that we are not immune to this culture. And that close association and friendship with this culture will lead to your infection just as it will lead to mine. Pastor Bob read from 2 Corinthians 6 this morning, and I think it would be good to revisit that because we need to know, again, this is not simply an Old Testament ideal, but a new one as well. Verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Answer, none. And what communion has light with darkness? None. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That is to say, the promise that marked Old Covenant Israel marks the New Covenant people of God, and the warning given to Old Covenant Israel needs to be given to the New Covenant Church. Therefore, because I dwell among you, because I walk among you, because I will be your God and you will be my people, you must come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Remember, some of you, the example that the prophet Habakkuk uses, where he says, talks to the people about clean and unclean meat. And he says, if you take unclean meat and or clean meat and you touch it to unclean meat, will the unclean become clean? And the answer is no. But if you take unclean meat and touch it to clean meat, will the clean meat become unclean? And the answer is yes. And that is to say, we need to understand that if we want to use this terminology of infection, that holiness is not infectious. That is to say, that people, that we can't say to ourselves, well, I'll dive into the culture and I will infect the culture with my holiness. No, diving into the culture like that means I will be infected with their sin. And God says, come out from among them, do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, the promises that we are the people of God, that God is our God, that God will receive us, that God will be a father, that we will be His sons and daughters upon the promise of God Almighty, the therefore is, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting or accomplishing or completing or working out holiness in the fear of God. And dear brethren, when God puts that into the heart of a people, that's a token of His blessing. When we see that working itself out among us, and we see among us a sense that, you know, I want to be, I live in this world, and there are things in this world that are legitimate for me as a child of God to enjoy, and I can bless Him and thank Him as I participate in them. But that there is a filthiness to this culture. And the more I interact with it, the more hardened at times I become to it, the more casual I become to it. and I see things that 10 years ago would have made me blush or shame or made me feel like throwing up or to pray, and now you just shrug your shoulders over it. Oh, well. That's it. That's our world. And the more we tolerate it, the more we can allow it into our hearts and begin to make peace treaties and friendship with it. And brethren, we will see evidence of God's hand at work in us. When we say corporately, are we going to be a people that seek God? Isn't that where we want this to be? Isn't this house to be a house of prayer? Isn't that what God's house is to become for us? Isn't that one of the focal points? And brethren, if we're going to seek God like that, there needs to be a separation from filth. The filth of the nations. And that people will see that this is a holy congregation. And you know what? That's going to intimidate some people. And it may be that it turns somebody off. But brethren, I'd rather turn them off than turn God off. I would rather that we be obnoxious in the eyes of the world because of holiness and have God pleased. But brethren, you know what I think instead? Who were people attracted to in the New Testament more than anybody else? The one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And sinners loved Him. And they were drawn to Him. They were attracted by His holiness. Brethren, may it be that God will do such here among us. Well, I say that these are tokens of God's blessing. And brethren, I say that this is fuel for prayer. And I'm tempted to preach another message about our prayer meetings. I may save that for another time. But how we need to be invigorated in our prayer meetings. And how we need to shake the tree and see these blessings fall down upon us. That God will bless us with the effective ministry of His Word. That God will be seen to be establishing the work of our hands and prospering the things that we are striving to build. That He's actually expanding and confirming these things. And that God is putting it into our hearts to be a holy people. May God help us to be a congregation that enjoys such tokens and evidences of God's blessing. Let's pray. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause Your face to shine upon us that Your ways may be known upon the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.